Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Numbers chapter 24. Well, this morning we're going to be reading beginning in verse 15, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, Numbers 24. So Moses records for us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is actually Balaam speaking the words of the Lord here. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. And then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. And then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let me invite you to pray with me. So Lord, we look to you and confess our helplessness. Confess that, again, what we need to have happen in our inner person is something infinitely beyond our ability to affect. And so we need you to work. We need you to work. We need you to teach. We need you to be merciful to us. And pour out your Spirit so that we might have truly eyes that see Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A truly Christian assembly is the most blessed people in the world. even if only because we're the most protected people in the world. Of course, I don't mean protected by the world. Our lot here in this world is actually the opposite of that. A people advancing out of Egypt, so to speak, will always seem to be a threat to the more settled powers of this world. And so in our text, and leading into our text, Israel's advance, the people of God's advance, drew the ire of Moab's king. In Israel, in them, Balak found reason to fear, and he acted upon that fear. But what's notable then, is that while Israel is oblivious to everything from like Numbers 22 to the end of Numbers chapter 24, completely oblivious to the danger that they're in and what the Lord does to protect them and preserve them, God is active. God is active over it all to defend and preserve his people. They know nothing, again, either of their danger or of God's activity among their enemies to prove his people victorious and secured. They're like those who go to bed and they wake up in the morning without knowing there was a danger in the night and what was done to deliver them from it and keep them all alive. And beloved, that's our peace too as believers in Jesus, which should make us ever so confident and bold in this present wilderness that we live in. Blessed indeed are those whose king is Jesus. We've received a permanent sight and a union with Christ that guarantees on God's own infinite glory life that never ends. Against every power of hell and against all the schemes of man, God's purpose in Christ is eternal. And that purpose, as we see in these few chapters and in these verses, is a Christian people who are now, as the purpose always has been, definite, triumphant, sovereign, and sure, because held in the very hand of the Almighty who has bound his glory to it. He protects us same as he protects the glory of his Son. He protects us same as he protects the praise of his name. And so we may be dying, Paul says, and behold, we live. We may be persecuted, but not forsaken. We may be struck down, but never, ever destroyed. Blessed for sure and forever are the seeing, whose king is invariably the indestructible Christ who loves his people to no end. Have you seen Jesus like Balaam saw him? Or have you seen him better than Balaam could see? You say, I think so. I hope so. But if so, what have you done with what God has shown you? You say, I've believed, we've believed. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's believe more together and act upon it better. Christ came into the world to grow, to mature in us confidence, boldness in the love of Christ and the care of God for his people. And in that direction, let's come to see the focus by seeing the sights that sharpen this one in our text. So everything around our text. So notice this is the final oracle of the diviner named Balaam. It's the final one. And so what's led us to this last one? And as I said, it begins in Numbers chapter 22. God's people, Israel in this case, have drawn near to a godless people with a pantheon of gods. And this has set the teeth of Moab's king on edge, so that Balak, that's the Moabite king, has sought relief in divination, which is where Balaam enters into the story. And as I said, Balaam seems to have been renowned for saying whatever made the most dollars and cents. He was happy to bless the highest bidder. The outcome did not matter so much to him so long as he came out the richer. Which is to say, however he self-presented and whatever he was believed to be by those around him, Balaam was in fact a false prophet. He was a false prophet. His messages were not at all bound to explaining the objective truth of God. It was all subject to coin and to crowds and to comforts. His only allegiance was to himself. And then there's Balak, who proves how spiritually corrosive one believer's seasonal worldliness can be over generations. Balak hails from the man Moab. That should ring a bell from Genesis. The son of Lot, Abraham's righteous nephew, whom he had in a drunken stupor with one of his daughters. Balak has ties to Lot and absolutely none to the Lord. Parents, hear that. Future parents, grandparents, caregivers, hear that and stay watchful and prayerful in every season that you abide a pillar of heaven to those whom heaven has given to you to parent on earth. Sin is not content with doing harm to you. It's like a mob boss that'll go after your family too and everyone else you know. Out of Lot's house, a righteous man's house, Balak rises to rule a nation that stands opposed to God's house, and he calls on other nations to join their league. And again, the initial action is to send for this religious mercenary. And Balak himself would not know this, but here's what he's after in his petition. In essence, if you go to chapter 22, verse 6, Balak wants a reversal of the Abrahamic blessing. And he believes that Balaam can do that for him. He believes on reputation that Balaam holds the power of salvation and of judgment. Whoever Balaam blesses is blessed, and whoever Balaam curses is cursed. And the Lord wants us to see this as opposition to the eternal gospel purpose of God. So remember, God told Abraham that Christ would come into the world through him, and thus Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. He told him that salvation and judgment had been rested on how people responded to this bearer of the infant gospel. Whoever cursed Abraham cursed themselves, and whoever blessed Abraham blessed themselves. And the point being, God is the one ultimately who holds the keys to life and death, to blessing and to cursing, to condemnation and to salvation, and God holds it alone. And so this is a clash, is what this is. It's a clash set up between men who believe that they can buy and manipulate that control, and the Lord of all, to whom that control belongs beyond all manipulation and without rival. And that's what this story settles. As the God of revelation, it is the Lord of truth who initiates conversation with the false prophet, who doesn't seem at first to understand he's no longer dealing with devils under cover of deity in his divination. The point has to be driven home to Balaam. Balaam is not free to indulge his pride and fill his pockets by making up a message that suits the desires of his suitors. Lip service to offering the message of the one true and living God is a death wish. Double-minded homage comes at the edge of an angelic sword, which is famously reinforced. Balaam may be on a straight path, but his way is crooked, when all of a sudden his donkey refuses to advance. And when he begins to punish the donkey for this, the donkey begins to reprove this man in the name of the Lord. Obviously, It has a reason to stop. It's never done that before. It has a reason to stop, and that reason, we come to find out, is there is an angel standing in the way, wielding a sword of judgment. Now, the history of this, and I say it is history and not fantasy, the history of this is not meant to be hilarious. It's meant to be so very humbling. A donkey sees better than this self-proclaimed seer. A donkey sees the divine, while the diviner sees nothing at all. Balaam's ability to know the Lord, see the truth, and speak it is less than that of an old mule. And the penalty for that perversity, which is speaking something other than what God has given him to speak in the name of God, is a sword of judgment. And so really what the donkey is a herald of mercy to this donkey of a man, Balaam. The donkey saw the unseen world. The donkey saw the emissary of heaven. The donkey saw the reality of condemnation for sin. The donkey saw the truth that Balaam never had. And at least for a time, it seems like that's going to be enough to curry his common grace loyalty and exactness to heralding exactly what God once said to those who are paying for lies. And so to Balak's immense frustration, Balaam, three times ahead of our oracle, speaks only what God puts in his mouth. And here's a summary. Balak, this is in 23:7-10. The blessing of God cannot be bought. Does that still preach today? The blessing of God cannot be bought. It can only be given. And where it's been given, it will never, ever be taken back. The blessed of God, God will bless to no end. In this case, Israel will become an innumerable people reaching into the age of blessed eternity. So, though God knows Balak, Balak does not know God. God's word is always consistent with his being. He only speaks what he's determined to do. If God were to go back on his promise, it would admit of some kind of mistake. It would admit of some kind of mutability in God. But God does not change, and he cannot lie. What God has said is infinitely and indisputably good and wise and right and true and trustworthy and in sum perfect, so perfect that it does not need to be undone. And it cannot be undone. And so here it is. God has wrought a people, he says. This is that second oracle, 23:18-24. God has wrought a people in whom he sees his son. This is remarkable. This is Old Testament. This is Numbers. He sees his son. His shout is the shout of a lion king, and it's among them. His son and the image of his son is among them, and there is nothing on earth so valuable to God that if he were mutable, if he were changeable, he would do an about face to destroy that image. He loves that image more than anything else. His son more than anything else, because it's his own glory. And therefore, to the third, Israel cannot be conquered. God's redeemed them to be like an Eden. He's purposed them to house the throne of God above, and he's bound his own strength to it. Now, he says, let the nations, Israel, same as all others, have ears to hear it. The only path of blessing, Balak, is bowing. Psalm 2. It's bowing with a grateful heart and a grateful soul to this son, this king, this Christ. As will come clear Upon the advent of this Christ, salvation from sin belongs to the Lord. Full stop. That's our contextual sites. We now pick up in this final oracle in verse 15 of chapter 24. And all these sites have been intended to sharpen this one. And it itself falls out in four sites. The first is to see the origin of this oracle. This site is truly a divine and supernatural light. To live with God, though a sinner, you only have to see the truth better than a mule. Let me repeat that. To live before God, though a sinner, you only have to see the truth better than a mule. And therein lies our problem. Balaam was spiritually blind. It did not matter how religious he was. It didn't matter how down he was with spiritual things. It didn't matter how in tune he was with the universe. His heart was more dark than a mule's to the truth that was standing right in front of him. Donkeys see better than those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Which is to say, this oracle is in no way original to Balaam. What Balaam sees to say in the world is not original to the world. He sees what he sees because God has opened a window he never knew existed. He says what he says because God's put words on his lips that his heart would never have known to utter otherwise. So it says throughout these chapters, starting in chapter 23, verse 4, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and thus Balaam spoke. And in 23, verse 12, the man himself says, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And it's in the same that he says this. In 23, 16, and 23, 26, and then in 24, 2, there's a clarifying word that's added. It says that the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and thus he took up his discourse. So that's how the Lord put a word in his mouth. It was by the Spirit of God. It was by the Spirit of light and revelation. It's the Holy Spirit who unveils the truth and constrains the will of the mouth to speak it and no more, so that again, the man himself can say, if Balak, verse 13 of chapter 24, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. So you let a heart be owned by the Spirit of God and not even a king's ransom, not even a king's kingdom will sway it astray from a faithful communication of the Word of God. The latter, the Word of God, is more precious to have, keep, and be given to say than all that the world might give you to speak contrary to it. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. Sorry, not sorry. And our text does nothing but accentuate this. Verse 15. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of the man who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. What's he saying? He's saying that whatever he's preached before, he's done so as a fraud. Whatever he said to have seen before, he now sees he's done so with eyes wide shut. Whatever knowledge he's traded for wealth before, he now knows as just plain ignorance. It was darkness, it was godless, it was prideful, it was demonic, and it was idolatrous. It was the path supplied to people by a blind guide, Balaam. What he now sees to say had no origin in him. It came from God. It descended from the Most High. The Spirit of God was the author of these oracles. It's a supernatural light. It is a divine word. It's what the Almighty Himself sees. It's the vision He supplies for the blind to see, and seeing it fall down before it, God willing, as one who is grateful to see indeed. My friend, is that your posture towards the biblical presentation of Jesus Christ? Because it's certainly been all our problem that we've been blind to it. Seeing and not seeing. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, what no eye has seen. Why is it that they crucified the Lord of glory? Because they were Ichabod. They saw no glory in Him. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. And it goes on to say, God is revealed by the Spirit. Why did you take God at His word? Ever? Why, if you have, did you ever believe the gospel? Why are we believing it right now today? Why do you love Christ? It's not because you have seen Him with your eyes, but because God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why, and that alone. So, as we have here to see, God is the origin of the truth about Christ, and He is the origin of that requisite, that needed light with which to truly not just see Him, but love what you see. And so we come, in fact, to see the subject of this oracle in verse 17. Already, the Lord's word in Balaam's mouth has revealed a king whose shout is magnified in an upright and ultimately indestructible people. He is a lion king. Balaam asks the question, who dares to rouse him up? As C.S. Lewis said, he saves, but he is not safe. He's the lion. Not just the lion, but the lion between the blessed and the cursed, between the perishing and the living, between the light of truth and the shadow of darkness, between the newborns of God and the seed of the old serpent, between a people like the sanctuary of God, an Edenic people proving the power and beauty of real and amazing grace, and a people who are yet enslaved to a desert they hate not. They love it too much to leave it at present. No matter what else they say, of how awful it is. Why? Because they haven't yet seen this king, as the Bible details him. As we come into these services together, it should always be our prayer, oh God, give that light right now and make it shine like the sun in every heart. That distinguishes Christianity from everything else. The affections, the heart. If we gather up what's just gone before, verse 17, we're led to say that God has a view of Christ. That's verse 15. God has a view of Christ. He's now handing over to Balaam to give to Balak, an enemy. God has a view of Christ that he wants to show sinners twice over, both in the mind, but most importantly and essentially in the heart. To see the king in all of his beauty, one has to admit they've never seen him before. Doesn't matter how many times you've been in church. Doesn't matter how many times you've read John 3:16. Doesn't matter. To see the king in his saving beauty, you have to admit, first, I've never seen him really before. You have to confess, my eyes were shut. My ears were deaf. My knowing was not knowing. My posture was all pride and not as one seeing the vision that was original to the Almighty. God has a view of Christ. God has a view of Christ. There is a sight of Christ that God Almighty has, and He wants you to be able to see it where you must absolutely see it. It's ever before Him. It's His only Son. It's His very own Word. There is no other. The vision the Almighty has of Christ, which He's mercifully and richly made known to us in Scripture, that is the only true sight of Christ there is. Tinker with it as man will. Try to obscure it as people are prone to do. Despise and reject it as we all came into the world inclined to do. God has His Christ for sinners that is suited most to His glory, and there is no other. If we would live, we must affectionately and decidedly believe in the Christ that God has disclosed in Scripture. And this is added here for us, verse 17, about Him. You see, Balaam says, I see Him, but not now. Almost titled the sermon that because it's so cool sounding. I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so what can we say? Or better, what does the Almighty give the raging nations to see? He has a Christ. And this Christ is a single individual. And this Christic individual is yet future to them, but He is coming. He's absolutely coming. He will have His advent here, and according to the flesh, He will be not a Moabite, not a Midianite, not an American, but an Israelite. And He will rule over the world of men as a star in the night. He will shine in the dark as a guide back to God, who is seated on the throne. Isaiah picks this up later and he runs with it. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government, the best government, and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Guess what will do this? Same as we've been seeing in these couple of chapters. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What does that mean? It means it will be done. And I also place this here to show you that even the Old Testament points us from our text well beyond David to one who David called my Lord and my God. The Star of David is the Son of God. The Star of David communicates the hope of a fully divine, fully human Savior King. It prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which has been emphatically and definitively answered in the crucified and risen, a scepter shall rise, risen Lord Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, Pilate asked once, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, Pilate, are you just repeating things you've heard? Or are you a crooked and cowardly Gentile governor asking out of sincere interest for yourself? Pilate responded, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation has delivered you over to me. What have you done?" "Only this, Pilate, my kingdom and or scepter is not of this world. That's why we're here. My kingdom is not of this world. For this purpose, Pilate, I have come into this world. For this purpose, Pilate, I have been born to bear witness like a star to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth, everyone who has been born again of the truth, everyone who sees with their hearts the truth, they have one king. They listen to me." To listen to Jesus as the Lord of all and King of glory is to prove yourself a freed child of God and a citizen of a kingdom without end. Is that you, friend? I mean, dear ones, what a love. This morning star, He's not just around us. He's in your heart, ruling with what you have now tasted to be a scepter that's dipped in honey. Is not His kingdom sweet? And to bear that shining sweetness, brighter and sweeter, sweeter and brighter, until we see Him face to face, is the honor and privilege of your redeemed lives. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's to be more than the subject of a text. It's to be the sermon that's most evident in all of our conduct and all of our conversation in the world. We, as a people, are to be a preview of Christ to the world. We're to be where the world can see the vision of the Almighty. Did you know that's what you are? The vision of the Almighty. For the world to see Christ. So, let's keep our opened eyes seeing. Let's keep our restored ears hearing. Let's keep our regenerated minds growing and truly knowing the Lord. Let's keep our new hearts bowing to Jesus Christ. Which raises the question of the oracle. There is a question in it. This sight is really an invitation to leave your sins. That's what it is. It's an invitation to leave spiritual death and to live. But if you haven't yet, will you come to Him? You must come to Him who came to save sinners just like you and me. What shall this starry scepter do? You see, end of verse 17 and on. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Break down all the sons of Sheth. Dispossess Edom and Seir and all his enemies. It does not matter your place. Amalek, the first among the nations, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter your heights. Doesn't matter your strength in the world. None is going to survive Jesus, who are not first saved by Jesus. And so Simeon told Mary on the birth of Jesus when he comes into the temple. He says to Mary, "Behold," isn't that what we're needing to do here in our passage? "See." Simeon says to Mary, "See, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and he is appointed for a sign that is opposed." I wonder what that could be. "And Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of hearts may be revealed." The fall and the rising. The rising and the falling. How, friend, have you responded to Christ crucified and raised from the dead? Because however we have is a revelation, is a disclosure, not only of the thoughts of our hearts toward Him, but also then of the state of your soul and of the appointment, either for grief or for glory, that's agreeable to the state of your soul. Just look with me at the second half of verse 23. There you'll find the question. That's what we are being asked by God. That's what every single one of you as an individual human being this morning is being asked by God. Alas, who shall live when God does this? Who shall live and not perish for sin when His Christ comes into the world? And I thank God that He's earlier given a most insightful answer to that most important question in chapter 23, verse 10b. This again, this too is the word of God on the lips of a lost man, Balaam. Here's what he says. He says, "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." That is a person under wrath, speaking the truth in a moment of seeing vulnerability and necessary honesty. This man covets the believer's death. Why does he covet the believer's death? Because for the blessed of God, the person who is united to Christ, it is not death to die. Did you know that? Do we need reminding? It is not death to die. Who shall live when God does this? Who shall live when the impact of Christ's death and resurrection is fully applied either to the hopes of his people or the foreheads of his enemies? Who shall live? Well, certainly not his enemies. The answer is only the upright. Only those with a seeing faith. Only those with a justifying faith. Only those with a living faith. Only those with a fruitful faith. Only those with a divine faith in Jesus. That's all one and the same thing. There's an old preacher in London named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says something, perhaps taking his cue from Balaam's envy here. He said, "Unbelievers may want to die the death of the upright, but they do not want to live the life of the upright." Let me repeat. Unbelievers may want to die the death of the upright, but they do not want to live the life of the upright. And therein lies all of their stall in coming to Jesus. Why will you die? Why will any person die the death they don't want to die? It's not for lack of a Savior from God. It's not for lack of revelation about Him. It's not for lack of warning. It's not for lack of a gospel. It's not for any lack on God's part at all. It will only be because a person loves their sin that much. That's it. They love their sin more than they love the God who has loved them by giving His own Son for them. They want to die the death of the upright, but they don't want to live the life of the upright. What they want is for God to do what He can't and what they themselves refuse to do, and that's be changed. They want God to accommodate their way. They want the Almighty to bow before their vision and will. They'd rather be ruled by the night than by the star in the night. Their will is contrary to His word. And still, the question is an invitation. Alas, who shall live when God does this, when God brings forth Christ? Who's going to live when God brings forth Christ into the world and up on that cross and out of the tomb and back to the seat of power? And then again, on the clouds of heaven, who is going to live? What you should be, I hope, hearing in that is, won't you live? Won't you live? You're not going to be able to leave this place this morning and say, "I was never called to life." all you'll be able to say is, I was called to life, but I didn't want to live. As you are alive in Him, church, you have every reason to rejoice, not just for like a Christmas day, but for time without end. You are blessed. So there is this tragedy in our text that we all need to see and flee from. It's in our verse 25. The oracle is over. The speech is done. And then in verse 25 it says, then, after seeing and hearing the vision of the Almighty, after seeing and hearing the vision of Christ, after seeing and hearing the vision of God's eternal purpose in a people, His unwavering dedication to bless the people who kiss the star, then Balaam rose and united with the people of Israel. No. This man just preached four sermons direct from God. Nope. Balaam rose and went back to his place. And Balak also, hearing this, went his way. How many times do we come in here and see Christ and hear about Him and just go back to our place, go our own way? They did not follow God. They did not receive His word. They didn't unite with Israel. That is, they didn't see God's kingdom as more blessed than their own, God's rule as better than the dominion of sin in them, so that they hoped in Christ like a later Moabite named Ruth will, for a new life in union with Him. Here's what they did. One saw, but he did not see, while the other heard, but he did not hear. The vision of the Almighty's Christ had no power with them, such that they left their way for God and His way. How hard is the human heart that it won't be broken and cast upon Jesus even by the clearest depictions of His will in light of our desperate, broken condition to save such people? We cannot ascend to Him. So He descended to us to save us. It is, in fact, after this that Balaam, you'll find out, conspires with Balak on how to compromise God's people in the hope of their destruction. Crazy. Let the doctrine of total depravity never be in doubt for this church, however tragic a truth it is to affirm, particularly in real time. There is no cure for human depravity. There is no cure for our brokenness, our darkness, and our sin, except God's one: seeing Jesus Christ in the heart. Until then, a man may hear donkeys speak the word of God. Until then, they may see angels and be warned by them. Until then, they may receive direct revelation from God. Until then, they might taste of the age of the Spirit. Until then, they might, in fact, preach Christ. Until then, they might experience the beauties and the bounties of his people. They might even call them blessed, and never will they be cursed. He may acknowledge the curse for himself. He may extol the word of God more than a king's ransom, and before the vision of the Almighty fall down only to get back up and go to his place unchanged in his ways. That is a tragedy of eternal proportions. From which God has let you, Christian, flee straight into the saving arms of Jesus. And in that place, no power of hell or scheme of man will ever be able to pluck you out of his hand. That's this episode on the whole. And what sort of people ought we to be then if not trusting of God, confident in Jesus Christ, and emboldened to love our enemies, even when it hurts? We belong to a living purpose in Christ that God guarantees on his own glory will come full. The battle's been won by him. And this blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, bless God, it has been given freely to you. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word, and again acknowledge we cannot call Lazarus out of the grave. We can't cause the blind to see. We may be able to paint a portrait, but we can't help the blind to see it. We praise you that you have opened our eyes. You have performed a miracle of grace that has enabled us to see him who saves us. And I pray that that would, as we move into Christmas and all of the joy and glad tidings of a God who became man to save men and reconcile us to God, let that be the chiefest joy and thing that we share. All this we leave in your all-wise and almighty hands. In Jesus' name, amen.